we're picking up Genesis here in the 26th chapter, and we're picking it up in one of those rare sort of informational passages about the life of Isaac. We don't learn a great deal about Isaac in the Scripture because so much centers around his father Abraham and his son Jacob that Isaac kind of tends to be this this character, you know, without a whole lot of information for us. We do get some things about him, but not a great deal. So, but there is still some things to learn, and then we're going to hopefully get into chapter 27 tonight as well. So I think we need to pray and just ask the Lord to open our hearts so that we can get out of this what we need to, what he wants us to. Amen? Okay, Father God, we look to you. We look to you as the source of life, the source of truth, the source of wisdom, the source of understanding. As we get into these passages, Lord, which you gave us in the Scriptures, we pray that you would bring application and understanding. And then, Lord, show us what you want us to derive from these things. Use this time, we pray. We give it to you. We get on our knees, so to speak, in our hearts, to just lay before you, Lord, and seek your face, to know your purpose, to know your plan, to know the wisdom that is here in the Word. Unlock it in our hearts, O God. We thank you. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It begins in verse 1 in a way that other biblical passages before it have begun, and that is, now there was a famine in the land. Boy, what is it with all these famines? Seems like every time you turn around, there's another famine in the land. And you know, these famines present for the characters who we are following here, these constant tests of faith. We're going to see now, this is Isaac's turn. Abraham has been tested in the past with a famine and didn't do real well, by the way. On one particular famine, you'll remember that Abraham took his wife to Egypt. There lied about her, saying that she was his sister, which was a half-truth. You'll remember we dealt with that. And really risked her her life by doing that. And also risked his progeny. From Abraham and Sarah comes ultimately Messiah. And yet that was put at risk. And Abraham did it to save his own skin. You'll remember he was afraid. Fear gets us to do some pretty amazing things. But then Abraham had another famine. He lived a long time, you know. And this time he went to basically the land of the Philistines. We're going to find here in this chapter that Isaac is going to go through a very, very similar situation. In fact, he's going to go to the same place that his father did to try to get some kind of relief from the famine. I'm only assuming that since the land of the Philistines, which is that area we know today as the Gaza Strip, or that area right alongside that borders the waters there near Israel, that there was probably enough water just simply coming from that area, that there was enough to keep the crops alive, and presumably the famine was not as severe in that area. But anyway, these situations that these biblical characters face, they face as tests to their faith, much like you and I go through circumstances and situations in our lives that become a test of how we're going to react, how we're going to respond. Are we going to respond in faith? Are we going to respond in fear? Are we going to respond and trust the Lord? Or are we going to kind of freak out and do our best to fix the problem in our own strength? Those are always the questions we face all the time. And it says there was a famine in the land, and this is, we're told here that this is besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. So the writer wants us to know that this is a different, whole different time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And Abimelech, by the way, may not in fact be a name, but actually may be a proper title, much like Pharaoh is the title of the king of Egypt. Abimelech may in fact be the title of the king of the Philistines. We believe that because this is the same name that was given to the king about 100 years earlier when Abraham faced a similar sort of a test of his faith. All right. And it says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, for I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I want you to stop there for just a moment, and I want you just to be thinking about what is going on here. Notice that before Abraham, before Isaac potentially makes his way to Egypt, like his father did, the Lord appears to him and tells him, don't go to Egypt, but stay in the land. I've told you this is the land I've chosen to give you. Now, here's the thing. When Abraham went to Egypt because of the famine, God never told Abraham to go to Egypt. In fact, God told him to stay right there. This is the land. He brought him out of his father's land, in fact, brought him to this land of promise and said, this is the land I'm giving to you and your descendants. Well, then what happens? A famine comes upon the land, and Abraham says, whoa, there's nothing to eat. We got to go to Egypt. So he takes his whole family and so forth, and he goes to Egypt, and there runs into a great deal of difficulty, as we've already mentioned. This brings up an interesting sort of a situation for you and I to consider, and that is, when the call of the Lord is given to us to do something, go somewhere, minister somewhere, work somewhere, raise our family somewhere, or whatever it may be, there are always going to be challenges, there's always going to be problems, there are always going to be circumstances that are going to challenge us in that calling and present, as it were, a test of faith. I was actually sharing a little bit about this with the staff yesterday in our staff meeting. We were kind of talking about this. And I didn't even realize I was going to be talking about this tonight again here. But there's a common response that Christians have to difficult circumstances. And it is to question the call of the Lord. People will be so confident about a particular direction of the Lord in their lives. And they find confirmation for that call in various places and ways, and they begin to do that, whatever the Lord told them to do. And then they run into opposition. They run into problems. They run into famines of some sort or another, where something is running low. And they immediately begin to question, is this the way I'm supposed to go? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Maybe I've taken a wrong turn. And so what do? Well, they hop on the first bus, train, skateboard, or whatever to Egypt, because maybe there's some answers there. I want you to remember something about Egypt in the Bible. It becomes this symbolic sort of a picture of the world. We see this many times, not always, not perfectly in the Scripture, but many times. Egypt is this symbol of the world and seeking the things of the world. You'll remember that when God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, which is like a symbol of you and I being called out of the world, and they began to deal with troubles and hardships, what was the response? What was their reaction? Let's go back to Egypt. And you know, we've been there, haven't we? I've had people actually say to me, in fact, I think I remember saying it something similar when I was a new believer. I've had people say to me, you know, it was easier back when I was an unbeliever. I think life was easier back before I came to Christ. And the inference is that maybe this thing is just too hard. And maybe going back to my old lifestyle, the way I used to do things, isn't so bad after all. You know? And so I'm not so sure I signed up for all this grief and all this trouble. We respond, you see, to circumstances believing that those are in fact the direction of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say to you that God cannot bring some level of direction by circumstances, but hardships are something, you know, that we were told to expect in this life. And particularly for those of us who follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we know there's going to be hardships that are even specifically connected to that. We know that the world isn't going to respond very well to the message we have. We know that just being a follower of Christ is becoming more and more unpopular in the world in which we live. And, you know, we have to be very careful not to respond to trouble and hardship that way. Not to have that kind of a reaction. Do you remember when Jesus was telling the story of the sower, the parable of the sower? And he said, some of the seed fell among the path, some fell among the shallow soil that had a rocky kind of a base, but very, very little soil for the seed in which to grow. And then some fell among the thorns, and then some fell among the good soil. Remember the seed that fell among the thorns? He said that was kind of a metaphorical picture of those who received the word of God initially with great joy, in fact. But yet the cares of this life, troubles, hardships, and problems begin to choke out the seed, begin to choke out the growth. Just as weeds would choke out a new plant that was coming up out of the soil. And they quickly fall away because of that hardship. We have to be very careful about how we respond to hardship. We have to remember that there's a great deal that the Bible has to say about perseverance. In fact, remember, it's James who said, we're to consider it pure joy when we go through troubles of many kinds, right? Because we know that hardships have an effect in our lives to build us up in the faith, and it develops in us that ability to persevere and to stay on track, stay on course. We're going to carry this thing through. You know, it's funny, we've noticed this. Jerry's here tonight, and he would be able to tell you too, that we've had a lot of people who've functioned in roles of leadership in our core group ministry over the past. And although we tell people when they start a core group, listen, it doesn't matter how many people come. We'll tell them this over and over again. It doesn't matter how many people come. If you and your wife and maybe one other person shows up for your core group, that's great. That's a success. Just you know, minister with that one person. Spend time in the Word. Pray with them. And if that one person leaves your home that night, you know, full of joy because you've spent that time and attention and whatever in their life, that's great. But you know what's interesting? We'll say that, but inevitably we get people coming back to us and all dejected and bummed out because they only got one person coming to their home group. And then they'll begin to say something like, I don't know if this home group's working. You know, it's... What they had an expectation, you know, this thing is going to be a packed house all the time. And we want there just to be sincere and genuine ministry going on. But see, circumstances can leave people to a place of wanting to give up. Because it's not being fulfilled the way they think it should. And it's like, well, I don't know, we only got this one person coming to our home group. Maybe the Lord's trying to tell us something. Yeah, he's trying to tell you to start just loving on that one person and just don't sit and, you know, cry tears over who isn't showing up. Spend your time loving and ministering to the person who is showing up. Persevere, you know. Boy, those are hard lessons to learn, aren't they? They're very, very difficult lessons to learn because we tend to think that if we're doing the Lord's will, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to go well. And you hear people doing it all the time on Facebook. Oh, praise God. Things are just going so well. We're just loving where we live. We're loving the weather here, the people. Oh, God is so good. And you want to write on there, and I don't. If you could see all the things I don't write on Facebook. But I want to say, even if the weather was rotten and your neighbors were awful, if that's where God wants you to be and so forth, that's where you need to rejoice in the Lord. And guess what? He's still good. God is still good. Even, you know, when there's a famine in the land, God is still good. And I love how God appears to Isaac at the time of this famine. And he says, Isaac, listen to me. I called your father here. I called you here. Your family to come is going to inherit all this land. I can take care of you right here. Do not get upset. Do not get lathered up. Do not run off half-cocked. Do Have anybody heard the new Toby Mac song? When I was driving to Minnesota, I was tuning into as many Christian radio stations as I could going across the plains. And I found that I was able to do it quite well, actually. And this Toby Mac song kept playing over and over again. And there's this one line, and it's all about, Toby wrote the song, and it's all about what his life would be without Christ. And he basically sings in the song about the kind of things that he would be doing if he had not given his life to Jesus Christ. And in the refrain, I love this. The first line was, I'd be packing my bags when I need to stay. You know, it's a great line. And I thought about that. You know, that how many times do we run because life has challenged us at one particular point? You know, we just want to get out of here. We just want to get the pressure off. I want to just move on. It's like, God, I just want to get out. You know, and we hear all about those green pastures. Well, God, I want them. And if I don't feel like I got them right now, then I need to pack my bags. We need to get out of here. And we need to, you know, head for the hills or wherever we think it's going to be better, you know. And many times, what God is asking us to do is to persevere. To wait on the Lord. You know, to trust Him. It's like, I called you here. I called you here. Do you think I wasn't able to take care of you here? Do you think I called you here to run somewhere else? Did I call you here to scare you? Did I call you here to starve you? Did I put you in this life to destroy you or to build you up? Am I not able to take care of you? Right here, right in this land, right where the famine is going on. You know? What is a famine to God? Or whatever your particular circumstances may be of difficulty. So I love this. And you'll notice that God confirms His promise to that had been given to Abraham and so forth. Look at we now down in verse 4. He reminds him, he says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's all nations on the earth. And he says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Now, isn't that interesting? God hasn't even given His laws yet. Do you guys realize that this is before the law was given? There is no Moses. Moses hasn't been born. He won't be for a long time. How is it that God is saying here that Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws, and so forth? Well, you know, Paul talks actually in the book of Romans about those for whom the law of God is written upon their hearts. They don't really even know the law, but the law of God is written upon their hearts. And you know, when he talks about Abraham and says that he obeyed me, we know, because we've read the passage, that Abraham did not perfectly obey God. We know that. We know that there were lapses of faith, and he's even called the man of faith. And yet, how does God see his life? How does God now relate to Isaac about the life of his father Abraham? He says, you know what? He obeyed me. I've heard this language again and again. You read it too when God talks to Solomon about his father David. You know what he says about his father David? He says, your father obeyed me. He kept my word. He was faithful to me. And we know, we've read the Bible. And you know, one of the things I love about the Bible is it doesn't pull its punches. It tells us that David did some pretty serious and stupid things. I mean, he made some big mistakes, didn't he? And yet, how does God see David's life? He says, he was obedient to me. He followed my word. Why? Why does he say it about Abraham? Why does he say it about David? What was it about their lives? People, they lived their lives by faith. They lived their lives by faith. The man who lives by the law is going to die by the law. The man who lives by faith is going to find the grace of God to be able to move on. He's going to be able to find the forgiveness of God. And I just want you to know that God sees your life. You know, you and I, we see our own lives like we see the life of David or the life of Abraham, because we've read the Bible and we know all the mistakes they've made, and we know our mistakes too. We're quite intimately connected with them, as a matter of fact. But do you know how God sees your life? He sees your life when it's lived by faith, the same way He does with Abraham. It is credited to you as righteousness. Our faith is credited as righteousness. And so God says about you as well, He's righteous, she's righteous in my sight, because your faith is credited that way, just like it was in Abraham's life. Boy, that is such wonderful news. You know? So it tells us here in verse 6 that Isaac stayed in Gerar. And, you know, technically this area of the Philistines was part of the Promised Land. So he did not leave the Promised Land in obedience to God, but he did stay close to the Philistines, which we're going to find out is going to be a bit of a stumbling area. It tells us in verse 7 that when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Oh, man. Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," he thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca, because she is smoking hot. That's not what it says. It just says beautiful. But that's the inference there, right? Anyway, look at this. You see the same response that his father Abraham had, because Sarah was such a dish, and they went to the same place. Do you remember what happened when Abraham went to the region of the Philistines with Sarah? And he assumed that the people there were going to kill him for his wife and so on and so forth. And he found out that really nothing of the sort was true. And his fears were unfounded, which we talked about that on Sunday. It's kind of often the case, isn't it, when it comes to our fears? They rarely are founded, right? But so he lies, and he does it because of fear. He thinks to himself, you know what? The men of this place, they're going to look at my wife. They're going to say, man, she is drop-dead gorgeous. And they're going to want to kill me, so they're going to have her. And so he gets her to lie, just like his father did, to say, "She's my sister." Because a brother, you see, stood to benefit from a woman if men took a liking to her. But this is where this test of faith comes in. Not just the famine, but now the situation with regard to his wife. And it says that when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and he saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So he sees him literally, doing something that a guy wouldn't do with his sister, just ever. And so he immediately knows. He says, Abimelech summoned Isaac and he said, she's your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? And Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. And then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Wow! Even in the midst of Isaac's lack of faith, what does God do for him? Well, number one, God makes sure that nobody actually does molest Rebekah. Number two, there's the situation where the king sees Isaac caressing his wife in a husbandly manner and then puts out this edict to his whole area saying, hands off this man and his wife or else. Wow. Now that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. Why do I say the grace of God? It's because, you see, Isaac doesn't deserve this kind of goodness or favor. He was just disobedient. He had a lack of faith going into this thing. He had an issue that caused him to actually lie so as to protect himself. And what did God do? God protected him. But what is God showing Isaac in these circumstances, in these situations? He's showing him, I know how to protect you. And I'll protect you even when you're a dopehead and you do dumb things you shouldn't do, and you think you got to fix this thing or make this thing so that you're going to be protected. Ultimately, your protection comes from me. So look what you did. You thought you had to protect yourself And what did it do? It backfired on you. And it could just as well have gone bad. Abimelech could have called you in and just said, dude, you know, and he could have done all kinds of rotten things to Isaac because of that. But he didn't. Instead, he put out this rule saying, don't touch the man. And God is saying, listen, I am able to take care of you. And I'll show you that even when you're a bonehead and you don't listen. And you think you got to protect yourself. I'm still able to protect you. So Isaac, we're told in verse 12, planted crops in that land. And the same year, reaped 100-fold. By the way, that's a good investment. Because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich. And his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Or filthy rich, if you will. And he had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. And so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Stop there for just a moment. You guys remember, don't you, that wells, of course, are life itself. You cannot exist without water. We know that. You and I just walked up to a tap. They had to dig a well. And they had to find potable water. It didn't mean that just because they hit water it was going to be good. Sometimes it had problems. We learn that later on in the scriptures. The point is, a well was your lifeblood. And Abraham's servants, years before, had dug all these wells in the land. And now, because of envy, because God is blessing this man, they go around and start filling him in with earth. Just because of envy. And it says in verse 16 that then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You have become too powerful for us. Do you know what that means? That means, Isaac, your wealth and numbers and power have exceeded our city. That's what that means. You have exceeded our city. Now go away. We are now at risk. So go away. And so we're told that Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. And Esek means dispute or contention. And then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna, which means quarreling or opposition. And he moved on from there and dug yet another well, and no one quarreled over it. So he named it Rehoboth, which means room, saying, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. And it tells us in verse 23 that from there he went up to Beersheba. And we're going to find out why that area is even called Beersheba in just a moment. But I want you to notice something else about these conflicts now. Because Isaac struggled to really trust the Lord in the situation of this famine, and he felt his need to go and kind of attach himself to this Philistine community of Gerar during the time of the famine, notice what happens. God allows a series of conflicts to take place that center around first his wife, then his wealth, and then wells in the ground that eventually move Isaac back to where he's supposed to be. Isn't that interesting? So these series of conflicts come up in his life that actually get him back to where he should be, where God called him in the first place, and where he never should have left. You know, he should have stayed there. He should have stayed right there in Beersheba and said, you know what, there's a famine in the land, but we're going to trust God because he called us to this land. He promised it to my father Abraham, to me and to all my descendants. So we're going to stay here because I don't believe God called us here to destroy us. But he didn't do that. In fact, I believe he was on his way to Egypt. And that's why God intervened and said, don't go down to Egypt, stay here. But I think what happened is Isaac compromised. Okay, God, I'm not going to go to Egypt. But over here is Gerar, situated basically right there on the sea coast. There's water that's coming in the land, and certainly that's going to help. There's going to be more underground wells, perhaps, because of it and so forth. So we're going to go where we think is a good place to go. And here all this conflict begins to ensue, which eventually moves Isaac back to where he was supposed to be in the first place. So in verse 24, he's back now at Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. And look what he says to him. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Boy, those are such important words. And you know, those words should keep you and I from running anytime, anywhere. When difficulty arises, I am with you. God says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. You don't need to run. You don't need to run. Just because difficulty faces you. People, can I also tell you that sometimes we run because we think we can't handle it? It might not be a famine from the standpoint of there's no food or something like that. It could be an emotional situation. Some of us have gotten very, very adept at running. When emotions begin to run high, or when we find ourselves in some kind of emotional distress or facing something that we don't want to face. And what happens too often is that we get used to running. And then we find that we really can't face anything because we've learned how to escape when God wants us to face the situation and resolve it right there. And I can understand that. Because I don't like to face difficulties any more than anybody else. But, you know, there have been times in my life with Sue and I, there have actually been times the Lord has spoken to us specifically about, stay here. I don't want you going. I don't want you going on to the next town. I don't want you looking for the next ministry. I want you to stay here, and I want you to deal with this situation right where you're facing the threat, because otherwise, if you don't, you're going to find out you can never stand up to anything. You're going to find out you're always going to be running. And sometimes you just need to hear that from God, don't you? I love you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I am with you. Those are wonderful words to hear from the Lord. He says in the middle of verse 24, I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And there he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his forces. And Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? Now notice that's how Isaac sees it. You were hostile to me. Notice they have a little different spin. They answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well. Look at this. And sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The commander or the Philistine king says, we sent you away in peace. And Isaac says, you sent me away in hostility. Just different takes on it. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. And early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other, basically kind of a peace agreement. And then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and they said, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. And when Isaac was, when Esau, now we're talking about one of Isaac's sons, okay? Remember, he had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. The last couple of verses are about the women that Esau takes as a wife. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite, Canaanites. And they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. That's an important statement. Chapter 27 is one in which we see the conclusion of something that began to take place way back in chapter... Well, I say way back, it's only a couple of chapters ago. But back in chapter 25, do you remember when when Esau came back home after hunting? He went outside. You remember Esau was a man's man. He hunted. He was outdoors a lot. And, he came home and he's like, "I'm hungry. I want something to eat." And Jacob, who was a man who liked to kind of hang around, take care of, the farm, was in the house making some stew. And Esau says, "Give me some of that stew or I'm going to die." And Jacob, probably almost in a joking sort of a way, says to his older brother by a few minutes, "Sure, I'll give you some stew. Sell me your birthright in exchange for the stew." And of course, you remember Esau, he goes, "Well, what good is my birthright to me if I die of hunger? Here you go. You can have my birthright." Here's the thing. You can't give a birthright for stew. That wasn't the point. The point was God saw Esau's heart that day. How he cared about spiritual things. How he cared about the promises of God. He didn't. And even though, even if he would have said to Jacob at that point, "Hey, forget you, buddy. It's my birthright. Give me some of that stew or I'll pound you into the tent," or something like that. It wouldn't have mattered, because you see, Esau's heart still would have been the same. He didn't care. He didn't care about spiritual things. What happened that day, two chapters ago, was pivotal, because what was exposed here was Esau's lack of concern. He was a man who didn't care. We've talked about that before. But his lack of concern for things like his birthright and so forth, we see his heart in that. All this now plays out here in chapter 27. And we know, because we've read through these chapters before, God had already chosen Jacob to receive the blessing that came to Abraham, first to Isaac, and then to him. God had already chosen. In fact, you remember when they first were told about that? Rebekah was pregnant. She felt this jostling going on in her womb. And it says she inquired of the Lord, "What is going on here?" And remember what the Lord said? He said, "There are two nations within your womb. And they are, striving against one another." And then God told Rebekah, "The older will serve the younger." God had already chosen Jacob. Before the boys were born, the birthright really already passed. You can't sell it for a pot of stew. You can't do that. That's not how things work in the kingdom of God. God's choice, God's election, that's what makes the difference. And so we see that God had already chosen Jacob. We see why in these chapters as these play out. Because we see that Esau didn't care anything about it. Jacob did care, but he was a snake. There was a lot of deception that he was willing to participate in, and he's going to learn some really, really hard lessons along the way about learning to trust God, And he'll learn it. He'll learn it in about 20 years, and it'll come slowly. It'll come, but it'll come slowly. But we'll see that over the next several weeks. But this is where this whole thing plays out, all right? Verse 1 says, Isaac was now old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. In other words, he was blind. And he called for Esau, his older son, and he said to him, My son, here I am, he answered. And Isaac said, I am now an old man and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapon. Oh, by the way, he was absolutely true when he said he didn't know the day of his death. He was going to live for several years after this. He was not ready to die. But he didn't know that. And, you know, none of us do. He says, Now get your weapon, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Stop there. Wow, this is important, guys, that we see what's going on here. What is going on here? Remember we were told earlier that Esau was Isaac's favorite? He liked him the best. You ever had a sibling sort of a rivalry? Yeah. Mom likes you best. Dad likes you best. Unfortunately, sometimes it's true. I'm sorry if I just confirmed your worst fears. But sometimes it's true. We have a situation going on here, and we talked about this a few chapters ago, when parents begin to favor one child over another. Isaac favored Esau. He liked that man of the outdoors. Now, Isaac certainly knew what God had told Rebekah before these boys were even born, that God had chosen the younger and rejected the older, and that the older would serve the younger. I am certain in my heart that Isaac knew what Rebekah had been told. Certainly she had not kept it from her husband. We have every reason to believe he was there, in fact, when that word was given, although we are not specifically told. The point is, Isaac is an old man now. He favors his son Esau. Excuse me. And he is willing, because of his love for his son, his favor toward him, to now, it would appear, even defy the word of God related to these two boys and to which one shall truly receive his blessing and be handed down the very promises of God. And this is serious stuff. When suddenly it all kind of surrounds what I like. I like Esau, and I like the game that he catches for me, and I like the way they prepare it, and I just like everything about this guy. So Esau, buddy, I am an old man now. I can't even see anymore, but my taste buds are still perking, so do me a favor, bud. Go out into the woods or wherever and catch me some game and make it just the way I like it and bring it back here so I can eat it, and then I can give you my blessing. Now go, son. You know what? It's pretty obvious here. Rebekah was not in on Isaac's plan, because we're told in the very next verse that Rebekah was listening in as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. See, he didn't come to his wife. There wasn't this openness in their relationship to the point where he said, Honey, today's the day. You know, I'm going to tell Esau to go out in the field, get some game, bring it back, and I'm going to bless him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't communicate to his wife. He doesn't share the inside scoop of what's going on. He's doing this all on the sly. And it just so happens, Rebekah is listening in, and she hears it. Well, you know, Isaac can't see. He couldn't even see if she was there in the first place. But she listens, and she hears this thing. So you can see kind of what's going on. This is all done a little bit behind, you know, behind closed doors, if you will. And when Esau left, middle of verse 5, for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, Listen, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now here, now check it. Listen here. Now just listen to what I'm saying. Do what I tell you. I want you to go out to the flock. Bring me a couple of choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. You know what? Well, obviously, she's concocting a ruse. But you know what? She is confident of one thing. He's not going to be able to tell a goat from whatever wild animal Esau goes. See, it wasn't all about the tasty food necessarily. It was just, I pick you. I like you the best. You know? So she tells him to go out. I'll fix it just the way he likes it. And then you take it to your father to eat, and so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. And that word, by the way, literally means mocking. In the Hebrew, it means I'm mocking the fact that he's blind. Okay? And he says, it would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing if I do that. And look what Rebekah says. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So she basically literally orders him. Notice that Jacob, who's the deceiver in the situation, is really kind of following the orders of his mother. He's the one who's putting up some reasons why he shouldn't do this. And she goes, no, you just go do it. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. Now that's weird. What in the world is she doing with some of Esau's clothes in the house? He's a married man. We would assume he's living with his wives. Is it possible that this is a situation that she had perhaps even planned ahead of time? We don't know. But she is prepared. And so, this whole thing begins to come off. So, verse 16, she also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins, presumably the ones that came from the goats she prepared. And then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made, and he went to his father and said, my father? Yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. And then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate. And he brought some wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the heavens of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. And after Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And then he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. Would you stop there for just a moment? In a few verses here, Esau is going to appeal to his father Isaac when he learns, as he is learning now, that his brother has come in and received the blessing. And he is going to say to his father, bless me too. I mean, it's just a blessing, so speak it over me. And Isaac is going to say, what can I say? I've already blessed your brother. And Esau will say again, isn't there anything else you can give me? Bless me. And Isaac, you're going to see here as you kind of read between the lines of this thing, that Isaac realizes, in fact, I believe he realizes already, that God has won. There has been a deception that has taken place here, which is fundamentally wrong. But in the midst of that, God has still had his way. And did you notice that he already said to Esau that someone came in and received a blessing, and he is blessed. Isaac knows. Isaac knows whatever he had been planning on doing to attempt to thwart the will of the Lord, God had had his way. And God's way is secure. And you cannot thwart the will of the Lord. God's will is set. And even though in his old age, and perhaps even his foolishness, and with his favor toward his son, whom he liked better than Jacob, and intended to give him what he knew was to go to Jacob, God still had his way. God wins, always. You can't get in God's way. You can't put a squeeze play on God and get him out of the picture. You can't go against the ultimate purpose of God. There are certain aspects of the will of the Lord that you can, in fact, grieve. But the purpose of God is going to be seen, ultimately. The will of God is going to be fulfilled. God's plan is going to continue. And Isaac realizes that now. And I believe that's one of the reasons why he's trembling violently. Why the emotion is rising up in him so significantly. I think he realizes what is truly going on here. Verse 34 says, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me. Me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. And Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? That means heel catcher, one who always has his hand on the other one's heel to trip him up. Isn't he rightly named that? He's deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. And then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? And Isaac answered Esau, I have made him Lord over you, and I have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? And Esau totally doesn't understand this thing. Bless me too, my father. And then Esau wept aloud. And his father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Speaks prophetically. Because, you see, the blessing belongs to the Lord, not Isaac. And Isaac made the mistake of thinking he could give it to whomever he willed. And God showed him otherwise. And once the blessing was over, even though he favored this son over the other, All he could say was what the Lord had given him to say in the end. And you, my son, will live away from the dew of the earth. And your brother will rule over you. And that's the way it's going to be. Verse 41 says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. And then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I will send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And then this chapter ends with verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." And that verse really goes with the next chapter. And we'll see how, because she's going to convince Isaac to send him away because of it. But you know what's interesting about this? Is Rebekah is now having to further step in and work out this situation. And the only way she can do it to protect her son is to send him away. But she will never see him again. She will never see him again, and he her, because of this situation. All kinds of questions, you know, pop up in our minds about this, you know, when we read this story. We know that God had chosen Jacob before the boys were even born. We know that. And certainly before that. We know that God had communicated that to Rebekah. We know that Isaac knew it. We often will wonder when we read stories like this, what if Rebekah had not convinced Jacob to put on this little ruse? What if Jacob would have said, "No, I'm not going to do that"? Or what if Rebekah chose a different route? Or, you know, what then? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But one of the things we have to be very careful of is not to assume that the actions on the part of these people, just because it turned out in accordance with God's will, His revealed will prior, we have to be careful not to believe that these things were okay. God worked through them. God used them for His purpose. But that doesn't mean it was okay. That doesn't mean the deception that Rebekah and Jacob put on was suddenly all right. People, do you understand that God is free to work how He wills and according to His purpose? And I don't know if this messes with your theology or not, but Satan even accomplishes God's will in that respect. Don't think that Satan is just out there doing all kinds of things. He doesn't have that kind of freedom. God is sovereign, and He's going to even use, you know, the Bible says that God works all things together for the good of those that love Him. And all things, by the way, is all things. That includes even those things that Satan may bring into our lives. Do you remember at the Last Supper? When Peter claimed that even though all of the rest of the disciples would fall away, he would not. He says, "I will not fall away. They may, but I won't." And Jesus' response to Peter was, "Peter, this very night Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. So when you return, strengthen your brothers, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." What is Jesus saying to Peter there? He's saying, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I gave him permission. But Peter, this is going to be for your good. You have lived this life, and I've seen it these last 3 years that you followed me, where you just don't have a handle on reality, son. But reality is going to come crashing in this very night. And you are going to weep like you've never wept before. But in that weeping and in that brokenness, you will be prepared to be a pillar of this church that I am creating like no other way. And I am going to accomplish something in your life, but I am going to do it through the agency of the enemy. Listen, God is sovereign. God uses anything He wants to use. Even the deceptive plan of a woman and her son. Did He need it? No, of course not. You think God couldn't accomplish His will without deception? It's kind of like, we know that it was God's will. The Bible tells us it was God's will to bruise His son. You know? And so we've got Judas who plays into this whole thing, who becomes this deceiver, this betrayer. You know? So does God's will require betrayal? God uses those things to accomplish His purpose. He uses them. God uses all kinds of things. And I'm glad that He does. I'm glad there's nothing that limits God's purpose and plan in our lives. Even when I make stupid mistakes, I am so glad that that God's will is going to go forth. You know? I'm glad when other people make mistakes. I'm glad, it helps me to just put things into perspective. You know, sometimes Christians, boy, we go through a presidential election, and I tell you, if things don't go the way we think it should, we just throw back our collective heads and howl. Like, this is it. God is completely without possibility of, anything here. We are just. And then but you know what? You read through your Bible and you see that is not the case. See how God used pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and even backslidden kings in Israel to accomplish His purpose. God's will be done. God is sovereign. And I'm so glad of that. So it's important that we have the right perspective on these things.